Well, good morning once more. You guys can open up to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I don't know about you, but it's really cold in here. So if you hear me shivering, I'm sorry. My hands especially, really cold. So 1 Kings 18. You wake up early that morning. The king's messengers had arrived in your town late yesterday afternoon with an edict from the king that all able-bodied Israelites were to travel to Mount Carmel for a special ceremony to worship Baal. The sun on your face is already hot as you pack up enough food for the journey there and back. Pick up your walking stick and start up the hill from your home in the east of Israel, near the Sea of Kinnereth. Ahab has done little to help you throughout the past 3 years. Since the last rain, the famine has made you even less sure of the need to worship Baal, the god of rain and lightning. After all, what good has it done you the past 3 years? As you begin to walk, you think about how much better things had been 3 years ago. The eastern farms were fertile and food was plentiful. Ahab had carried on the Baal worship his father had begun, and it truly seemed as if this foreign god was answering the prayers of the people for a time. You recall that your grandfather had steadfastly worshipped Yahweh as the only true God, but where was that Yahweh now? Where had he been the past 3 years as you watched your store of food slowly ebb away? As you arrive on the outskirts of Mount Carmel, you notice how many people have already arrived. Some of them gathered around fires from the night before. The king's tent is in the distance, set picturesquely on one of the gradual slopes leading up the mountainside. The king's banner is flipping listlessly in the breeze, the image of Baal clearly noted on both sides. You set your pack on the dirt at your feet, noticing that the famine has been severe, and that even the grass on this once fertile place has been scorched from a lack of rain over the past 3 years. You casually watch as family after family arrive to the plains around Mount Carmel, setting up small encampments and visiting with friends from other regions of Israel. As you scan the horizon looking for King Ahab, a man catches your attention. He's off in the distance, alone on the same slope leading up to the king's tent. He's sitting on a jutted rock, hands folded in his lap, beard brushing the top of his hands as he, too, scans the horizon. His face looks intently upon the people, as if he's searching for a certain individual, but he gives no indication that he sees them. His hair is unkempt, and his clothes appear weather-worn and mottled, even from a distance. Even as his eyes scan the multitude of people, they suddenly catch your own, and you quickly look down at the dirt at your feet. Even from a distance, you can feel the hardness of his stare, almost piercing your gut as his eyes catch yours. Suddenly, the king appears from his tents and motions to his attendants who begin to move into the crowd, yelling at all who have arrived to come closer before the king so that a pronouncement can be made. You edge closer to the mountain slopes, keeping one eye on this mysterious man and another on the growing tension in the crowd. Others around you have picked up on the strangeness of this man, and you begin to hear muffled whispers about the identity of the stranger. "It's a new prophet of Baal," says one. "No, it can't be. He's too wild-looking. His clothes are in tatters," says another. "He's like a prophet from years ago," someone else nearby mutters. You realize that you, too, have no idea. But you notice there's a difference in his demeanor that strikes your heart with both conviction and fear. "But a fear of what?" you ask yourself quietly. Even as you ask yourself that question, the strange man begins to speak. His voice cuts through the air with a power and force that seems peculiar coming from such a wild-looking man. "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." His very words seem to hang in the air above everyone's head like an eternal question. Despite all the people gathered in all directions, not a sound is uttered once the man asks the question. Despite all the people gathered in, you are frightened by the silence. It is as if the people's tongues have been torn from their mouths and are unable to utter a single sound. You begin to feel a heaviness in the pit of your stomach. There is something about this man that is beginning to overwhelm your self-confidence. Even though you've never seen him before, there's a sense that he is representing something or someone that you should know very well. A gnawing begins to grow in your chest as you begin to realize that you are going to be forced to make a decision today. Even though at the moment you are unsure of exactly what the choices are. You try to swallow the growing lump in your throat as the man begins to speak again. So I began this study of Elijah, and I began it with the intent of talking about this particular story. It's one that, as I've mentioned in past weeks, has always captured my imagination. There's excitement. There's the story of the underdog. There's the battle between two forces. We know who the victor is. There's something just intangibly exciting about the story of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. But the more I thought about it as I actually sat down to write this message, the more I was overwhelmed by a real sense of conviction about it. And it hit me a little unexpectedly. Because I think in the past I've thought about this story, and I've thought about it from the perspective of Elijah being the lone prophet standing against this army of Baal, so to speak. I've thought about Ahab and Jezebel and their evil and the perspective that they might have had on this story. But when I sat down to write this message, I suddenly began to feel it from the perspective of the average Israelite and how they must have come to this event with a sense of unknowing, maybe a sense of foreboding, of maybe a conviction about what they were about to hear. And it became suddenly, rather than this great message about a battle of forces of good versus evil, which it is, and we'll discuss, it became more of a message of conviction to my own heart. Because I realized that even as that question was posed to the Israelites, it was posed to me in a very real sense, even as I looked at the passage. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If the Lord is God, follow Him. Now, I can stand up here and I could say, well, as a Christian, I choose to follow the Lord God. I've made that decision. When I handed my life over to the Lord, when He sought and found me and presented Himself before me and gave me the opportunity to be saved, I accepted that free gift of grace. And so I have chosen to follow God. But I realize that in my daily life, I come across this decision every single morning. Whether I'm going to choose to follow the Lord God. If He is Lord, follow Him. I guess I asked myself some questions, and you can ponder them in your own heart. Some of you don't have the same convictions as I have about certain things, and these are just some thoughts that ran through my mind. I thought, if the Lord is God and I follow Him, why do I still find myself in situations that I have regret that I didn't bring a matter before the Lord in prayer? If the Lord is God and I follow Him, why do I still display a heart of self-service with regard to my pursuits in life? If the Lord is God and I follow Him, if I've made that decision, why do I continue to make plans for my future which are dependent upon my wants and desires rather than on what way the Savior would have me go? These are convicting thoughts. These are things that if I really ask myself, do I place the Lord, do I follow Him, that I need to then look and see what my actions are. One of the themes that we've talked about in past weeks with Elijah have been the idea of trust and obedience. That if you trust, you will obey. Trust, then obedience. The same question was posed to the Israelites that day. If the Lord is God, follow Him. Do you see the structure is exactly the same? That if we trust, then we'll obey. And that if we say that the Lord is God, then we will act a certain way in our lives. It's a very convicting message because it says, if you believe something, then you will do this. It's such it's such a fundamental thing, right? It's such a basic Christian tenet that if we obey, we will believe. But it's one that I continue to struggle with every single day. Some days are better than others, of course. But I doubt there's anyone in this room has not still, to this day, because we're still in the flesh, because we're not perfect in glory, still struggle with that from day to day. And I think we need the reminder when we look at a passage such as this one, that even though it was such a huge decision for the Israelites that day, we have the subtle decision every single day to say, if the Lord is God, I will follow Him. It's one that's throughout the Word of God, this decision to be made, to trust and obey, to acknowledge God as Lord and then follow Him is throughout God's Word. And it's not just in 1 Kings 18 that we see this decision before the people. If we look back, Moses came down from Sinai, right? Or came down from Mount Sinai to the Israelites, and he found them worshiping a golden calf. Not long after being removed from Egypt in a miraculous and powerful way, here they are now divided, perhaps thinking that they're worshiping the Lord God in the form of this golden calf, but nevertheless placing an idol, worshiping an image of gold rather than the one true God. And of course, Moses cries out to the people in Exodus 32. He says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Later, Joshua makes the statement in Joshua 24. He says, As for me and my house, we will follow the Lord." And then Jesus' words, I think, cut even deeper to the heart of the matter in Matthew 12. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus' words, more than either of those other two passages, leave little room for merely consenting to the principles of the gospel, right? They basically say quite clearly, if you're not doing the Lord's work, if you're not following the Lord, then you're against Him. Then you're scattering. Then you're opposed to the work of the Lord. If the Lord is God, follow Him. So a decision is clearly placed before the Israelites. Elijah noted that there was a duplicity here, right? These were a people that weren't merely following Baal, and the Lord was completely out of their minds. No, they were wavering. They were going back and forth. And in fact, I think something bigger here was going on. I think they were trying to merge the two. They had a faith of their fathers, which they somehow knew that they should follow on some level. They still had the Mosaic Law. It might not be, it wasn't practiced in the way it should have, but they still had that. And then they had this Baal worship that was pervading the land. And they were merging the two. There was duplicity. Elijah puts it, they were limping back and forth between the two faiths because they knew that one was truth and they wanted the benefits of the other. And they were trying to put them together. And that was the real danger that was going on at this time. I think we could probably find many comparisons between our day and the days of Elijah. So I think it's important to ask this question before we actually read the passage. Why did this happen? Why did God here choose to deal with the Israelites in this way? I've asked that several times just going through Elijah and asking why. I think it's something that we can ask of Scripture, and it's important because we've already discussed that God can do anything at any time in any way. He is sovereign. So when we come across a miracle, especially one of this magnitude, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what's the importance of it? Why did God choose to display Himself in this way at this time? Was this the only time in Israel's history where they were unfaithful in this way? Well, no. We can go back and read passage after passage where they were unfaithful. But there was something here that God needed to make or desired to make a definitive statement of His power that the Israelites needed to hear at that time. I bring that up not because I have the answer to that this morning, but because it's a question that we need to constantly ask ourselves when we go through our day-to-day life. We need to understand that God is sovereign and He's in control. And if you're laying your life in His hands, that we cannot have anxiety about what is going on around us if we truly trust that He is in control. It makes a significant difference in how we go about our daily life if we trust God. Not by just saying, I trust God, but truly believing that He is in control of everything that goes on in our lives, both the good and the bad. It makes a difference. So God acted in a very specific way because the Israelites needed a very specific message on this day. Questions we can ask ourselves when it comes down to whether we follow the Lord. If our actions truly are born out of our beliefs and how we see God and how we see ourselves saved before Him and how we then should live, we should ask ourselves certain things that are no less significant than this huge question that was posed before the Israelites that day. Do I follow the Lord? And please, these are personal questions for me. You have your own questions. We all have struggles with different things. But do I follow the Lord with my conduct? If the Lord is God, do I follow the Lord with how I act when I'm at work or at home or at school? Would people recognize a difference between me here today versus how I am at work or how my wife and family see me at home? Do I follow the Lord with my conduct? Do I follow the Lord with my eyes? Do I state that the Lord is God and then I watch things on TV that are perhaps convicting? Do I let my eyes see things on the internet that they should not see? Do I follow the Lord with my eyes? Do I follow the Lord with my speech or how I speak with or about others? That's a convicting one for me. I tend to be kind of sarcastic. And I often find myself putting my foot in my mouth and I wonder, do I follow the Lord with the way I speak? I might not use curse words or words of that sort. Others struggle with that kind of thing. But when I talk about other people, am I doing it to lift them up? Or am I doing it to make myself look better or feel better? Do I follow the Lord with my speech? I want to be careful here. This message, we're going to get into the prophets of Baal and the exciting stuff in a minute. And I don't mean to come across as presenting us with a legalistic message. It's not really about that at all. It's really that I'm suggesting that our actions, how we do, how we live, absolutely should be defined by what we say we believe. This whole message is about trust, then obedience. And what we can apply to our lives is if we believe, then we will act a certain way. And if our actions and our thoughts aren't in line with what we say we believe, we really need to go back to consider what we fundamentally believe. Because out of a man's heart is going to be how he acts. In Mark 7, Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness," all that bad stuff. It all ties back to what we first began when we looked at trust and obedience. Our actions always follow our beliefs. And if you don't believe that, then you believe the wrong thing. Follow me? All right, 1 Kings 18. Let's read this together. We'll start in verse 17, where we had finished off last week. "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I, only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bowls be given to us, and let them choose one bowl for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bowl and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. And there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is the God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey. Perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut it, the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the evening of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. After being met by silence by hundreds, if not thousands, of Israelites, Elijah makes a proposal. You take a bowl, I'll take a bowl. We'll cut them up, we'll put them on altars, we'll see what happens. The God that answers by fire, he's God. Simple, right? Elijah has just made the case that he's the only prophet of Israel of the Lord God in Israel at this time. And Baals have 450. 450 to 1. The odds are pretty much in Ahab's favor for this contest. Elijah, though, still probably makes Ahab a little bit nervous, don't you think? I mean, after all, think about where we're at. We've seen Elijah hiding for three years. He suddenly is told by the Lord to go find Ahab, and he does so. He finds Obadiah the prophet, as we learned last week, and then now he's before Ahab. And Ahab's got to be thinking in the back of his mind, why is this guy here? Why is he back, if not just to drive it into my side a little bit more that there's no rain? Ahab's probably been crying out to Baal for 3 years now, trying to get it to Baal to respond with rain. But he's got to think that maybe Elijah has a trick up his sleeve. Even though I have the numbers, something could happen here. Mount Carmel, just kind of by way of mentioning the location, is kind of an interesting one. I mean, it's up there in the, I should have a picture. It's up in the, right near the Mediterranean Sea in the northern part of Israel. And it would have been kind of right between Sidon or Tyre and Sidon where Elijah had been hiding out with the widow of Zarephath. And that would have been the area of Phoenicia and Israel below it. And that's where Baal, this god of Sidon, would have been. In the minds of the people. Mount Carmel represented his territory, so to speak. And it was also said that this mountain, Mount Carmel, was a likely spot for storms to come over the Mediterranean, from the Mediterranean Sea, would kind of come over the slopes of Mount Carmel. So it was a place where the presence of Baal would have been presumed to be if there was any physical location we could attach to him. So Elijah is coming into the enemy's territory with 450 if not 850, if we take these other prophets that are mentioned of Asherah, and they're all against him. And the people of Israel here, not knowing who Elijah was, most of them probably, got to be wondering, boy, this is a little one-sided, right? And that, of course, is the drama of this scenario, as we have Elijah versus them. So the stage is set, the terms are agreed upon, the people of Israel say, yep, that sounds good to us. Pretty excited that they feel Baal is going to answer. Prophets of Baal go first, right? They get to choose the bull. The two bulls are given, but they choose the one. Perhaps they chose the one that looked like it would burn better. I don't know what their thoughts were, but they choose that bull. They cut it up. They put it up on their altar that they have designed. It's right there where it should be. Everything's ready. And then they start to cry out, "Oh, Baal, answer us." Can you imagine the drama of this scenario? Can you imagine this? You got this big cut up piece of meat up on this altar. You have 450 prophets of Baal, all of them respected in the community in their own way because they were Baal worshipers. And they're crying out, "Oh, Baal, answer us." They start at 9 o'clock in the morning and they go to noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us." But nothing. Silence. Then Elijah starts to chime in. And what does he say? Where is he? He's a god, right? Maybe he's off journeying. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. That could be what's holding him up. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe you need to shout louder, because I'm sure 450 people screaming all at once wasn't loud enough, right? Elijah's mockery is kind of telling. It gives us insights into the character of this man. We've already seen his faithful obedience to the Lord, and that's kind of been the hallmark up to this point. Now we get to see a little bit of his chiding his character. And I like that we get that insight into who he was. He was a man who was certain of his God, wasn't he? He was certain of his God. So much so that even in the midst of this crazy scenario, because this really happened, right? We really had all of these people shouting out to Baal, and all these people, thousands perhaps of Israelites, along with this king of Israel, with eager anticipation that Baal was going to answer. Perhaps they were hoping it might thunder or lightning, those symbols of this Baal god, that they would come. And that was something to be hoped for, right? That was something that was potential. They might not have expected fire to rain down from heaven, but a bolt of lightning would have been enough at that moment to vindicate them. But there was nothing. And I like how the writer of Kings puts it. He says there was not any answer. There was no voice. No one answered. And then just to kind of put a little cap on it, no one paid attention. I stopped short of feeling sorry for them, though. One wonders what they were thinking. Had they ever experienced fire coming down from heaven? They seem to have an expectation of it, or at least their desire to put this rogue prophet of Israel in his place was enough that it was maddening to them. We read that they raved, right? They raved. They were frantic. What did they do next? They cut themselves with lances. It doesn't say blood trickled, it said blood gushed from their bodies. Was this all of them? Was this a few sincere devotees who were so panic-stricken that their beliefs wouldn't be validated that they started slashing at their arms and their legs, their forehead, that blood gushed down with some hope that would do something more? The passionate zeal that we see of people of false religions, it can be pretty dramatic. But we see no less hopelessness and desire to have themselves vindicated than we see in our culture today, right? We see a certain hopelessness in our culture in the way that we pursue weight loss, the way that we pursue eating right and making ourselves, in satisfying ourselves so that we become the perfect image, the perfect person. We're always trying to correct our course so that we might be able to be just who we want ourselves to be. We see the prophets of Baal doing that in a very dramatic way by crying out to this god. But in our culture, I would say that we can compare it to the way that we try to save ourselves at our own hands. And by we, of course, I mean not us in this room, but our culture at large. Although we subscribe to some of it on some level, right? It's hopelessness. God's response, the part we're waiting for, right? I love how Elijah starts. He's seen all this franticness, all this raving, all this madness, all this blood. But he says, come near to me. Come near to me. There's something so personable and calming in the way that he did that. He didn't shout out, oh Israel, don't you know this is ridiculous? Can't you see the foolishness? No, he says, come near to me. Come close. I have something I want you to see. I want you to witness this. So gather around, hundreds, thousands, get as close as you can, because I want you to be up close and see that my God is going to answer. That all this madness that you're watching right now, all this chaos, I'm going to show you order. I'm going to show you a God who wants to answer. He's not flustered. He's not stressed out. He doesn't feel threatened. After all, the word of the Lord has come to him and shown him. He's learned. Remember, we've learned that he's been in training for 3 years. He was trained at the Brook of Cherith. He was trained under the widow at Zarephath. He was learning at those points that God answers. And if he walks in obedience, he's going to be in the best place that he can be because God is going to answer. So it's not with shouts and mutterings, not with pacings back and forth that Elijah proceeds. He begins by repairing the altar. I thought it strange that he waited till now to repair the altar. Don't you think? He had 6 hours or so. I mean, it's now 3 o'clock. It's getting on to the time of the evening sacrifice, which is of some pretty cool significance, right? That the Mosaic Law had an evening sacrifice set at a certain time. It's the time of oblation is what my version says. And this is when the prophets of Baal stop and Elijah calls, says, come near. I'm going to rebuild this altar. It's been thrown down. Maybe some of you who have thrown it down are here, but I'm going to rebuild it. And you're going to watch me. You're going to watch me take the 12 uncut stones, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Even though it's a divided, right? We have Israel and Judah. They're not even together. This is Israel. But I'm going to take 12 stones, and I'm going to stack them up. I'm going to cut up this bowl before your eyes. I'm going to stack the wood. It said in order he put the wood up there. This is not chaotic. He's calmly doing what the Lord has told him to do. He sets all this up. And then he says, bring on the water. It's kind of interesting he chose water. We're in the middle of a drought, right? Water might not be the easiest thing to access at this point. I think there's three points of significance we can take from the water being poured on here. First, the water was 12 different containers. There was four, three times. So it was 12 containers. Again, this is calling into memory in the mind of every Israelite who's there that these are the 12 tribes. 12 was the significance. It's the completeness. It's the order that God had designed. God had said 12 tribes. God had established this. And here we are, 12 stones. Here we are, 12 buckets, containers of water. Secondly, the water would have been relatively difficult to get hands on. We're 12 miles at Mount Carmel, about 12 miles from the Mediterranean. We do read about this brook Kishon that must not have been too far away. There might have been natural springs. We're not really told. It's of no huge significance to us how Elijah got the water, but it probably ticked off some people who were there that Elijah was just taking this precious water and pouring it over a dead cow. Don't you think? I think the third point of importance with the water was the water would have removed any speculation that Elijah was some kind of charlatan who was going to somehow make fire appear out from underneath his cloak or something. Anything. It removed any doubt of those standing nearby that Ahab was going to pull a fast one, right? With everything prepared, Elijah reveals to the people his ultimate purpose. And he does it through the prayer. He mentions to them through this prayer that everything that's going on right now is not because I'm something important. It's not because I'm a great prophet that this is going on. I'm not pouring this water on just to, you know, shove it in your face. I'm doing this because God told me to do it this way. I'm doing this at the word of the Lord God, the living God. Remember Elijah said, the God that I stand before has told me to do this. As we read this, we understand, as we did when Elijah was involved with the Lord raising the widow's son, that it has nothing to do with how hard he prayed or any power that was in his words or heart or even his faith. The action occurred because God wanted it to happen. Elijah got to be a part of it. and gave God the glory in the process. The prayer, I think, relative to the cries of the Baalites would have been so simple, right? It would have been so trite in their minds. Here, they had cried out for 6 hours. They had cut themselves. Elijah just says, Lord, answer me. I want you to be glorified. I want you to be lifted up. I want to walk in obedience before you. I want this people here that are spread around, who are mixed, who go limping back and forth, I want them to worship you. I want you to receive the glory from this. And without delay, without a moment's delay, the fire falls. It says that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. I thought it was cool that the offering's not just accepted. In Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus 9, we see a similar scenario where the fire comes out of the temple and it consumes the sacrifice, and all the people fall down and worship. This is with Moses and Aaron. It's right after Aaron's sons had been killed for because they had mishandled the fire of the Lord. But God had showed acceptance in that point by consuming. It says in Leviticus, it consumed the sacrifice. And that was a miraculous thing. In this instance, we have not only the acceptance of the sacrifice, but we have the burning up of the stones. We have the burning up of the water. The ground is scorched all around that altar. And it's not just because, I don't think it's just because the fire was so hot and we're supposed to be impressed with that, the heat of the fire, that it was so strong that it burned everything up. There's significance. It wasn't just the bowl that was accepted. It was the 12 stones of Israel that were accepted. It was the water, the 12 buckets that were poured out and went into that moat, mixed with the earth. It was that dust from which man, we could look at man was formed, that is accepted. God accepted it completely on those terms. At his own word to do it. Again, nothing Elijah did. The people here fall on their faces. They're convinced when they see this. They're convinced at the miracle. I believe they're probably convinced with a true heart of conviction that what they had been doing was wrong. That they cannot limp back and forth between a false God and the one true Jehovah. They knew the truth of the word. It brings to mind Romans chapter 1, where God says that the people knew what they were doing wrong and handed them over to the futility of their thinking, right? They knew what they were doing was wrong. They knew who the one true God was. And it's in this moment where he's declared God through this fire and this acceptance that they realize with a spirit of conviction that they need to fall on their knees before God and acknowledge that he is the one true God of Israel. Without hesitation, the people declare that Baal is the loser, God's the winner, so to speak. And Elijah calls out for the destruction of the prophets of Baal, who were probably a little bit nervous at this point, right? Did they try to run? We don't really have a sense of how many Israelites were here. The scripture doesn't tell us. It said gathered all Israel, but we don't know if that was ever. Certainly people stayed behind. Certainly people couldn't come. Certainly young children might not have been there. Who knows how many were there? We do know there was at least enough that when the 450 prophets tried to run, that none of them are said to have escaped, right? They were seized. So at least 450. Maybe there were several thousand. We're not really sure. And interesting, without irony, they're taken to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered. The brook of Kishon, and we've talked about the significance of names. Remember, Cherith was the brook. Cherith was to cut away, to break apart, to divide asunder, place of testing. We talked about Zarephath being a place of refinement, right? It was refinement. It was a place of testing for the prophet. And Kishon means dismemberment. It's the place of slaughter. It's a place of slaughter. And that's where the prophets of Baal were taken. To completely remove the impurities from Israel. I wonder, looking at this, how their response would have been. What did they do when they saw that fire run or come down? Did they run? Did they fall on their knees and say, the Lord, he is God? They could have. We're not really told, but they were slaughtered. Kind of a sad thing. The Lord sends rain. Let's read the last little bit here. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again," seven times. And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So whether it's a strong wind or sound of thunder, we don't really know, but it's the sound of a rushing rain is how it's described to us. Elijah informs Ahab that rain is on his way. We see Ahab get up, go eat something according to the instructions of Elijah without really any apparent repentance on his part. I do, like the prophets of Baal, wonder if Ahab had a true heart of repentance at this moment, although we don't see a changed man from here on out. Elijah goes up. He does some strange yoga pose on the hillside. I guess he's praying, head down between his legs. Sends his servant up and looks towards the Mediterranean, because, again, that's where the rain would have come from. And six times without anything, and then the seventh time, he sees a cloud like the hand of a man. What a strange way to describe it. Again, the seven times, we can look at some of these things, and there's various opinions on what they mean. I think, much like we looked at Elijah laying on the widow's son three times, I don't need to ascribe a whole lot of significance to the seven times. Maybe the completeness. Different numbers have different meanings and different passages of Scripture. But we see that without delay, following Israel turning from their sins, so to speak, God turning their hearts back towards him, that God sends rain, that the drought is ended, not days later, but that very day. We serve a God who desires our obedience, but loves to bring us rain. He loves to bring us rain in the forms of grace. He loves to bring us rain in the forms of peace. He loves to rain down and shower blessings upon his people. And he does this based upon the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not our own worthiness. But make no mistake, he does clearly ask for our obedience in Scripture. You cannot read any of the Gospels without an understanding that Jesus clearly asked for us to walk in obedience before him. And as we've talked in past, this obedience comes not out of our own strength, but it comes from us daily getting on our knees and saying, "Lord, I don't know if I've been obedient in this way, in this part of my life, but I desire to be. Make it so." And cry out to God, because that is the one prayer request. Well, there's many God will answer, but that is a prayer request that God will always answer, is if we pray to walk in obedience and be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful and he will answer that. But we need to do it wholeheartedly. Our hearts need to be before the Lord in honesty. And if there's not repentance with that, there will be no true heart. It's perhaps another message. So we see, just kind of as a conclusion to this, we see it ends on a high note. We see Elijah picking up his skirts, picking up his garments, whatever he is wearing, he runs, either miraculously or maybe Ahab's getting mired down in the rain and his wagon wheels aren't turning, but for whatever reason we see Elijah reaching the palace at Jezreel before Ahab does. I don't know the significance of that, really. Perhaps it's just a reminder to Ahab that this guy Elijah is not going away anytime soon. You left and he was there, and now you arrived and he's here. God's not going to let you go that easily. You pack up from the quick meal you ate as clouds roll in from the great sea. You just watched as the king's caravan rolled on towards the Jezreel palace. The Lord's prophet had gone up the mountainside, and you had not seen him since. Your mind is reeling at what you had just witnessed today. The painted prophets of Baal had looked like fools. Screaming lunatics covered in blood. The ground around the altar still seems wet with it. You stare at the altar for a minute more, the rotting meat still sitting on the stack of wood covered in flies. The smell reaches your nose, you pick up your bag and start your journey home. As you turn, your eyes come across the scorched ground where the altar of the Lord had been rebuilt. You can still make out the edges of the small ditch the prophet had dug to hold the water. The fire had been terrifying. It seemed to roar out of the sky with unapologetic fury. The prophet had been kneeling quite close to the altar, but did not appear to be burned or hurt in any way. His eyes had remained closed as the fire struck the altar, as if he was not surprised a bit. Almost as amazing as the fire was everyone's reaction. You recall, as if it were a lifetime ago, falling to your knees, crying, literally crying, "Oh Lord, you are God." Your heart felt as if it burned with the same flame as that altar. As you take the first step towards home, you feel lighter on your feet despite the weight of the pack on your shoulder. It feels as if the heaviness in your heart has been lifted by God. You seem to sense that the future now has a hope you didn't have when you awoke that morning. You begin to pray, "Oh Lord, you are my God." It begins to rain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for passages such as this that give us insight into your power, into your amazing strength, into your ability to turn the heart of man so quickly from hopelessness to true hope. Father, we thank you that we see victory in this passage. We thank you for being able to be witnesses of Elijah's trust and then obedience. But Father, we pray that even as we read that these would be more than just stories from the Old Testament, from the history of Israel, but that they would be stories which motivate us to in turn walk in obedience to you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that he enables us to do this, that this isn't on our own strength, on our own power, on our own will necessarily, but we do desire to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to walk in obedience. We desire to daily say, "Lord, you are God." I pray, Father, that you would take us to that point every morning and that we might walk in obedience and have all things in our hearts under your control. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.